So the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verse 53, reading through chapter 8, verse 11. Again, please give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, it goes without saying, this is a very, very famous story, a very, very popular story. We get many phrases in our own vernacular that are taken from this passage, you know, casting stones. Let he who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone, or casting stones in glass houses, which is the title of our sermon, of course, this morning, Casting Stones in Glass Houses. But there's a history to this text. And some controversy that surrounds it. Not controversy in what is taught, but controversy as far as to whether or not this story should even be in the Bible in the first place. Now, if you're using a New King James Version like we have in our church pew here, you will have a footnote by verse 53 of chapter 7. If you're using some other translation like an English Standard Version or a New International Version or some other English translation, you will see this passage in brackets and then a footnote. Now, you see, there's some debate. Like I said, there's some debate whether or not this passage belongs in John's Gospel or whether it even belongs in the Bible as a whole. Now, I mention this because not to mention it, I think, would be a disservice to you. You need to know some of the controversy, some of the history with our own English Bible as well. And I believe to not mention it would be a disservice. But without getting into all the weeds of issues surrounding textual criticism and how we get our New Testament and how what is in here is in here, I want to say this. Suffice it to say, I do believe this story is not only a biblical story, I also believe that the story belongs right where it is in John's Gospel. And if it wasn't part of the Bible, I wouldn't be preaching it. I would go right on to John chapter 8, verse 12. So we're going to hear this message this morning. If you're interested in some of the history behind this text, you can talk to me after the service, or you can dump a question in the Ask the Pastor box as well. That'd be a great question to ask the pastor on, but I don't want to get into the weeds of this here, but I do want to make you aware that there is some debate over this passage. But after the division that Jesus created in the crowd and among the Pharisees that we saw last time, we're going to see here in this passage before us another encounter with Jesus at the temple with the Pharisees. This whole section from John chapter 5 until the end of John chapter 10 is one of conflict as Jesus, day after day, passage after passage, comes into conflict with the religious leaders. And we're going to see another one of these encounters here this morning. And this encounter here with Jesus and the Pharisees and this adulterous woman is going to teach us a very significant lesson, that Jesus stands ready to forgive even the worst of sinners. Jesus stands ready even to forgive the worst of sinners. But our story here begins with John, as he so often does throughout this gospel, setting the stage for the story before us. And we see here in verses 53 of John chapter 7 through verse 2 of John chapter 8, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them." So again, after all the division, after all the debate over Jesus and his teaching, everyone then disperses to their own homes. This is, again, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. But Jesus retires to the Mount of Olives. This is something Jesus often did. We see this in all four Gospels. Jesus will do some healings. Jesus will do some teachings. And then after the crowd gets too big, Jesus will withdraw from the crowd. And oftentimes he will withdraw to a mountain area, either to pray, to be alone, or to commune with God, or just to get away from it all. And you can imagine, you know, the way Jesus lived his life, he was a magnet for everybody, and every now and then he would have to get away from it all to retire. But it also, I think, reinforces a point we see in other Gospels too. Whereas everyone else, after everything was done in the last chapter, goes to their own homes, we see Jesus goes to a mountain, which reinforces the idea that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, right? The Son of Man was homeless, in a sense. He was a homeless, itinerant rabbi who had no place to go to, so he goes to seek the solitude and solace of a mountain. But it's the next day now, right? So it's the next day. After everyone goes home, we see it's the next day, so it's the day after the last day of the feast, and Jesus goes back to the temple and begins to teach as people come, and he begins to teach them. Now you might be thinking, why is Jesus going back to the temple since the religious leaders wanted to arrest him, kill him, and do whatever, you know, all kinds of evil things to him? Why is he going back to the temple? Well, again, remember, his hour had not yet come. And until his hour comes, Jesus is untouchable. He will continue to do the will of the Father, for that is his meat and his drink, to do the will of him who sent him. Now, as Jesus is there in the temple, as he's teaching to the crowd that came to the temple, we see the Pharisees and the scribes. They come and they interrupt him to get Jesus' opinion on the law of Moses in verses 3 through 5. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Now, at the very least, this is an extremely rude thing to do, right? If someone were to break into Emmanuel Reformed Church and drag a poor woman they caught in adultery and dump her right here before the pulpit and then ask me on my opinion of the law of Moses, that would be very rude to say the least. Now, secondly, it seems strange here that these religious leaders who, in the last section we looked at, anytime someone would say Jesus is the Christ, they would shout that person down and say, "He is not the Christ. We are the religious smart people. We will tell you who the Messiah is, and it is not that man." So it's very strange. Why would the Pharisees want to come to Jesus and ask his opinion on the law of Moses? They didn't see him as the Messiah. What do they care? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment, but here we're told that this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, this also raises some questions. Was this woman a known adulteress? Did they have someone sort of there spying on her, like a voyeur looking through the bedroom window as she was committing this immoral act so they could say, "Aha, we got you, now we're going to drag you in front of Jesus"? What's going on here? Now, the Pharisees' behavior becomes a little more clear when we look at verse 6. "This they said," the Pharisees, "testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." So in other words, all of this was just a ruse. This is a trap. The Pharisees are trying to entrap Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something contrary to the law of Moses. Now, we read from Deuteronomy earlier this morning, and the law of Moses clearly states that adulterers are to be stoned, that both the man and the woman who are caught in the act of adultery are to be stoned. They were to be tried, and they were to be executed. Now, we know this is set up because where's the man? They dragged the woman before Jesus. Where's the man? Adultery is not a solo act, okay? Adultery takes two people. Where is the man in this situation? This is a setup. And the fact that she was caught in the very act suggests more than likely this poor woman was set up for this ruse that the Pharisees are committing here. Because adultery, like any other crime in the Old Testament, required two or three witnesses to establish the charge. In other words, then you would have to actually have two or three people sitting there by the window waiting for someone to actually start committing the act of adultery so in order to be caught in the act. This was a setup. In other words, this isn't justice. This is not justice, what the Pharisees are doing here. It exposes the sin in their own hearts. Because the Mosaic Law, among other things, was concerned with the purity of the people, which is why they went to such great lengths if someone were caught in the act of adultery and they were tried and convicted, that they were stoned. It was removing the impurity from the people of Israel so that they would not be in sin. But it was also concerned with matters of justice, which is why you needed two or three witnesses to establish the act. Right? Adultery would be a very hard sin to actually convict and try someone on because of the fact you needed two or three witnesses to catch someone in the very act. But the Mosaic Law, because it was concerned with justice and purity, dealt harshly with such crimes that transgressed the law. But here we see that the Pharisees are not concerned with any of that. They are not concerned with maintaining purity. They are not concerned with upholding the cause of justice. They were perverting both in order to trap Jesus. In order to corner the Messiah, the Son of God, they went through this great length. But Jesus doesn't play into their trap, right? He doesn't take their bait. Instead, what he does is he stoops down and writes in the dirt. Now, I'm going to take a moment here to answer another question. What did Jesus write in the dirt? Everyone wants to know, what did Jesus write in the dirt? Well, I don't see anything between verses 6 and 7 that tell me what Jesus wrote in the dirt. So I can't tell you. Anything I would tell you would just be a guess. And anything anyone else tells you would be speculation. So where the Bible remains silent, we should avoid speculation. But Jesus is not falling into his trap. He just sits there and he's taking a moment to let them stew a little bit. And that's what we see here as we move on now to verses 7 and 9. And we're going to see here a crowd convicted of sin. So Jesus doesn't immediately take the Pharisees' bait. And now the Pharisees are becoming agitated. In verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to cast a stone. So the Pharisees are like, come on, Jesus, what do you say? What do you say? What is your opinion on this? Should we stone her? Should we not stone her? Don't just sit there writing in the dirt. What do you say, Jesus? It's like the classic trap question, right? When someone comes up to you and says, yes or no? Have you stopped beating your wife? And if you answer yes, and then you're admitting that you had beaten your wife. If you answered no, you're admitting that you're still beating your wife. It's a classic trap question. And here they're like, so what do we do, Jesus? Should we stone her or not? Let's examine the responses. Jesus, if Jesus says yes, let's stone her according to the law of God, then the Pharisees can turn and say, aha, you are one who preaches grace and mercy to the downtrodden. And look at you, you're willing to stone this poor woman here. And if Jesus says no, let's not stone her, then the Pharisees will say, aha, you don't care about the law of Moses. What Messiah does not care about the law of Moses? You are a false Messiah. But unlike the classic trap question, have you stopped beating your wife, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He gives you a third option. And he says, he who is without sin among you, be the first to throw a stone at her. Now we need to understand this statement carefully. Because again, the law of God commanded that those who are caught in the act of adultery are to be stoned. If they are tried and convicted, two or three witnesses, they are to be stoned. And the law of God also commanded that those witnesses are the first ones to cast the stones. Now, the law of God nowhere says that those who cast the stones are to be sinless, as in without sin. In other words, Jesus isn't saying here, he is who is without sin at all, throw the first stone at her, because then no one would be able to throw any stones ever. Because no one is without sin. What Jesus is saying when he says this, he is saying this, he who is without sin in this matter be the first to throw a stone at her. So let's stipulate here. Let's say for the sake of argument, this woman was actually caught in the act of adultery. The question to be asked then is this, whose sin is worse? This woman who was caught in the act of adultery? Or the Pharisees who are perverting justice, who are perverting the purity laws of Moses, who are being hypocritical and who are attempting to entrap Jesus? This is not to minimize the sin of adultery. It is a destructive sin. Adultery destroys families. Adultery destroys societies. It is not to minimize the sin. And Jesus doesn't minimize this because he doesn't negate the law of Moses. He doesn't say, well, Moses, that's the Old Testament. We're now in the New Testament. We don't stone people anymore. We give them grace and mercy. No, he does not negate the law of Moses. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he is highlighting the worst sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is highlighting their hypocrisy. He is highlighting their disdain for the law of God. He is highlighting their contempt for their Messiah, the very Son of God who gave the law in the first place. These Pharisees were so concerned about the little speck in this poor woman's eye that they were failing to notice the giant, massive 2x4 jutting out of their own eyes. So Jesus, knowing all of this, turns the tables on them. He says, if any of you who are wanting to stone this woman are without sin in this matter, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And now we see the response to Jesus' challenge in verses 8 and 9. After Jesus says this, he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So Jesus is not only the only one there who is without sin at all, he is also the only one there who is without sin in this matter. And then he goes, after saying this, he goes back to writing in the ground. Sort of like, feel like maybe that's like an ancient kind of mic drop, right? Let he who's without sin be the first one to cast a stone. Then he stoops down and writes, sort of like dropping the mic. It's like, okay, I've put the ball in your court. Now what are you going to do about it? Well, the rest, they were convicted by their own conscience, as the scripture says here. And they begin to leave one by one until there are only two people left there. Jesus, who is writing on the ground, and this poor woman who is dragged out, shamed, humiliated, and brought before this crowd to have Jesus somehow condemn her. This poor woman who was used as a pawn in this sordid affair. Well, finally, let's look at the last two verses here as we see a Savior who forgives sins in verses 10 and 11. When the dust settles, Jesus looks now and sees no one there but the woman and himself, and he says to her in verses 10 and 11, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So Jesus here, in the act of calling out the hypocrisy and the sin of the Pharisees, left the woman there with no one to condemn her. And then Jesus tells her, "Neither do I condemn you." The only one in the story who could condemn her is the one who does not condemn her. He chooses not to condemn her. Now, some will argue, seeing what Jesus does here, as sort of condoning her sin, or at the very least, not speaking out strongly enough against her sin. And that could be why some have thought that this story is not part of John's gospel or not part of the Bible, because it's seen as kind of condoning adultery. But consider again the following. First, the law of Moses says that no charge can be accepted without the testimony of two or three witnesses. Where were the two or three witnesses in this procedure? That step was apparently not followed by the Pharisees. They had just tried and convicted her on their own. Moreover, Jesus does not condone her sin. What does he tell her when he says, "I do not condemn you, neither do I condemn you"? He says, "Go and sin no more." He recognizes that what she has done is sin, and he tells her, "Don't go back to that lifestyle. I do not condemn you. Now don't go back to that lifestyle." Now, when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you," I think he is saying three things here. First, from a strictly legal point of view, he is saying that he has no standing in this case. "I have no legal standing in this case. The law stipulated that the witnesses have to the crime are the first ones to cast a stone. I am not a witness to your crime. I have no legal standing before you in this case. I am not going to cast a stone for you. I'm not going to condemn you." Secondly, I think when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you," he is saying that as the Son of Man, who alone has the power to forgive sins, that when he declines to condemn her, he is in effect, forgiving her sin. "I do not condemn you. I forgive you." And third, even though he forgives her sin will not go unpunished, because Jesus will take that sin and our sins as well upon his shoulders. "I do not condemn you, because I will take that sin and I will pay it in your place." Jesus stands ready to forgive the worst sinners. Jesus stands ready to forgive this adulterous woman of her sin. Jesus stands ready to even forgive the scribes and the Pharisees for their far worse sin of hypocrisy and disdain for the law, if they would only but come and repent and accept him as their Messiah. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for the fact that their very teaching keeps people from the kingdom of God. And at the end of that, he says to Jerusalem himself, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus would have forgiven those scribes and Pharisees that had tried to trap him if they would just come to him, but they would not come to him. So Jesus stands ready to forgive this woman. Jesus stands ready to forgive the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus stands ready to forgive you and me. Now, when we think of the worst sinners in the history of the world, we always go to the easy ones, right? The low-hanging fruit, Adolf Hitler, right? Or, you know, Joseph Stalin or Saddam Hussein. Those are the easy answers. Who are the worst people in history? Those will be the top three. But the Pharisees here, because of their self-righteousness, thought that everyone else were sinners, right? They were the self-righteous ones. They were the ones who fastidiously kept the law, and everyone else were sinners, right? We see this so beautifully displayed as Jesus talks about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, where we see these two people are in the temple praying, and the Pharisee is standing there, and he's proud, and he's thanking God. He's like, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. I'm not even like this poor tax collector over here. God, you must be lucky to have someone like me on your team. That's the Pharisee's mindset. What does the tax collector say? Tax collector can't even bear to pick up his head. He's bowing down. He's on the ground groveling. And he beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How many of us are like that Pharisee in the parable? God, you should be grateful. I mean, I'm the number one draft pick. You know, you should be grateful to have me on your team. Not like that guy there. Or are we like that Pharisee or this adulterous woman dragged into a court, shamed publicly in order to fulfill the desires of the Pharisees? It's easy to point at other people's sin, right? You're a sinner, you're a sinner. Look at what that person did. And it's hard to look at our own sin, right? We want to pass over our sin and point out the sins of other people. We want justice for everybody else, right? For all the sinners out there. But for us, oh, well, we want grace and mercy, right? That's what we want. But our sin, your sin, my sin, also put Jesus on the cross. And each time we sin willfully in acknowledgement of what Jesus has done for us, we put another nail into Jesus' wrist. And the truly amazing thing is that Jesus says to us, neither do I condemn you. That is, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, Jesus will look at you in your sin and say, neither do I condemn you. So what is your sin? What is your sin? Right? We are either this woman being dragged before the public with our sin and shame, or we're the Pharisees publicly pointing out the sins of others, yet hiding sins in our own heart. Whichever you are, know this. Jesus stands ready to forgive the worst of sinners. And if you think about it, right, that's what Satan does, right? Satan is like the Pharisees. He stands before the throne of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he sits there and says, have you seen what your servant has done? Have you seen what he or she has done? You say the wages of sin are death. Well, have you seen what he has done? Have you seen what she's thinking about? Have you heard what he said? What do you say, God? That's what Satan does. What do you say, God? Will you condemn this sinner? And that's when Jesus Christ comes forth, right? Jesus Christ, our advocate, the one who died for our sins. And he comes up to the Father, and he comes up to Satan too, and he says, look, that person is one for whom I died. I paid for those sins. They don't have to pay for those sins. I paid for those sins. I do not condemn him. I do not condemn her. The amazing thing isn't that God condemns sin. The amazing thing is that God doesn't condemn our sins the moment we commit them. Right? I mean, if the wages of sin are death, the minute I think something unholy, the minute a wicked thought goes through my mind, a careless word escapes my lips, I do something that I shouldn't do, God should snuff me out right then and there. It's amazing that God doesn't do that. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus only says, neither do I condemn you if you've placed your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation. And what this means is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you believe he is the Son of God who became flesh to live a life that we ought to have lived, but can't because of sin. It also means believing that Jesus took your place on the cross, right? That he took your sins, he took my sins upon himself on the cross and paid the penalty for them. He stood condemned in our place so that we could be righteous through faith. If you believe these things, if you believe them to be true, then Jesus' words are for you. And he says to you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's pray.